You can go ahead and turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 6. Continue to work along our way through the story of David. I'm trying to see along the way how it is that David presents to us a picture of Christ. Sometimes directly we see Christ in David. Sometimes we see Christ at work in and around the life of David, independent of David. But above all, as we read through the Old Testament, we are meant to see Christ. And so 2 Samuel chapter 6, let's read the first two verses, and then we'll cover it as we go along. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baalah Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord God of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Lord, would you now speak, instruct us. Lord, help. Help us not only to hear the words, but to take in the truth of these words, to see with our mind's eye these realities, to instruct us, Lord, not just in the history of events that have taken place, but in you revealing yourself in time and space through those events. So help us now, we pray, by your Spirit. Amen. One of the subtle themes of 1 and 2 Samuel has to do with what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark, that big golden box that represented the presence of God among His people. When 1 Samuel begins, the Ark is safely tucked away where it belongs in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle at Shiloh. But the sons of Eli, the priest, you remember, took it out and carried it into battle, 1 Samuel chapter 5, thinking that surely if the Ark is with us, God would never let the Philistines defeat us. They were trying to manipulate God. It didn't work, of course. God is not that kind of God that you can use for your agenda. And so the Philistines captured the Ark and they carried it away to the temple of their god Dagon as a trophy. Not a good idea. Things didn't go too well for Dagon after that. Next morning they come in and the idol has fallen down on his face as if to worship God represented by the Ark. They prop him up again, come in the next morning, and there he is, on his face once more, his hands and his head broken off. And then something like bubonic plague breaks out all over the city. People begin to die. The Philistines may not be the sharpest of people, but they figured out pretty quickly that this Ark thing was not something to be messed with. So they put it on a cart and they shipped it back to Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 6, to the city of Kiriath Jearim, where it remained, well, for years. In fact, it remained there all through the days of Saul as king, forgotten pretty much at the edge of the nation. Not once do we read of Saul going and consulting God at the Ark or worshiping God before the Ark or really making any effort whatsoever to restore this symbol of the presence of God back to the center of the nation. That, by the way, tells you an awful lot about the heart of King Saul. God just wasn't that big a deal to him. But God is a big deal to David. And so one of the first things David does when he becomes king is to go and get the Ark and bring it back to Jerusalem to reestablish God's presence at the center of the nation. If you remember back in the book of Numbers, when God first put the nation of Israel to order, when they camped and when they moved, the thing that mattered most of all is that the tabernacle and the Ark were always at the center, both as they marched along and as they camped. And that was important because that represented the place of God within the nation as a whole. David understood that, and so he wants to restore that now to his nation. And so that's what we need to look at here this morning. David is determined to put God in his place at the center of the nation's life. In fact, David is very zealous to get this job done. His heart is clearly in the right place. But as we'll see, zeal for God is not enough. God must be honored as God commands. 2 Samuel chapter 6, pick up in verse 2 again, and it says, "So David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal of Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, and that they might bring it up from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of wood, and with lyres and harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals." This is a massive processional with loud, joyful music, and Chronicles mentions dancing as they go along. It is a big deal. The symbol of the presence of the living God is coming to take His throne there in Jerusalem. And David is absolutely sincere in his desire to do this. Clearly, from the bottom of his soul, David wants to honor God. And yet, in his zeal, David seems to have forgotten the danger of a casual approach to God. Notice we're told in verse 2, the ark is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. The top of that ark, you remember the way it was made? There were crafted in gold on the lid two angelic beings or cherubim, not there as objects of worship, but there to represent the very footstool of the throne of God, which was invisibly seen to be present above the ark. Somehow, heaven touched earth here at this point, so that wherever the ark was taken, this place itself had become holy. And isn't that the vision that Isaiah would later see in Isaiah 6 when it says, when he says, "I saw the Lord high upon His throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and the cherubim were crying out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts.'" And that cry of the cherubim was a warning. You are in the presence of God. Sinners enter at their own risk. And even Isaiah himself was horrified in this encounter and says, "Woe is me, I'm an unclean man with unclean lips dwelling amongst an unclean people." And Isaiah himself, the prophet, was not able to approach the throne of God until, having cried out in repentance, the angel touched his lips with a coal taken from the altar of sacrifice. We must understand that the holiness of God is a dangerous thing for sinners. It's not something to be trifled with. And that's why in the Old Testament it was so clear about how the ark was to be handled. Exodus 25 said that no one was to touch the ark with their hands. No unclean hand can come into contact with God's holiness. And so the ark was made with rings on the side and fitted with poles that were set in those rings. And the ark was meant to be carried by sanctified Levites who had been prepared for this very task. But what does David do? Verse 3 says, they placed the ark of God in a new cart, that they might transport it. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." You see, it's not all about a feeling that we have. Love is not, in the end, a feeling. Love, in the end, is action. And our action toward Christ, whom we love, is obedience. David's action toward the God that he loves and is zealous for must be obedience. David doesn't obey here. And again, I believe that David was absolutely sincere. Notice he doesn't use just any old cart. It's a new cart. He wants to honor God. His heart is in the right place. It's a fine cart, I'm certain. The best he could possibly afford, no doubt. But that's the problem. The ark wasn't supposed to be on a cart. The ark was supposed to be carried by Levites. Where did David get this idea for a cart to begin with? I don't know. He must have gotten it from the Philistines. Right? That's how they moved the ark. They put it on a cart and it came. And so obviously you move arks with carts. That's the obvious conclusion. David here improvises. Rather than looking to the Word to get a clear command from God, he looks to the world to find a better technique. David is guilty of using the world's methods to try to accomplish God's purpose. And I don't think I go too far to say that I notice this is a very serious problem today. We are guilty. We evangelicals are guilty very often of looking to the world to see how to draw a crowd, how to hold people's attention. And then we do whatever people are drawn to, and we baptize that, and we call it worship. And there are entire ministries, I noticed online, devoted to what they call innovative worship. Coming up with new and better techniques, better ways to get them in. And so you have cowboy church. This is very popular. Throw a few bales of hay around, have a horse, and call it worship. Motocross church is one that I saw. Tron church last summer. All of these innovative ideas, but the question that never seems to be asked is the question, is this what Christ told us to do to honor Him? What is the Great Commission? Is the Great Commission go and find innovative ways to draw a crowd? Show lots of movies. Be entertaining and funny, and while they're laughing, maybe you can slip some gospel in there somewhere too. No, Jesus said, go in my power, preach my gospel, make disciples of me as you worship me and celebrate me through baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's it. Christ not only gave us a message, Christ gave us a method. The method is the gospel. And the method is gospel transformed people preaching out the gospel to people. That's the method. And our calling is to simply obey, not innovate. Well, David is in the same boat. All he has to do is obey. Instead, he tries to innovate. And the result, is disaster. Verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out his hand toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there. By the ark. I can't imagine the shock that must have brought this celebration to a screeching halt. Suddenly there lay Uzzah dead on the ground. Why? Because he dared to touch the ark. He touched the ark. I mean, Uzzah ought to have known better. Presumably Uzzah was a priest. The Old Testament is so clear in its warnings. There is never to be any casual contact with the holiness of God. In fact, every encounter in Scripture between God in His holiness and man in his sin is terrifying for the man. Uzzah should have known that. Somehow, though, he imagined that his sinful hand was pure enough to take hold of God's holy presence. There are many who feel that way today. That it's a light thing to approach the living God. That it's something we can do casually with very little thought or preparation. Uzzah thought that the touch of his hand, dripping as it was with sin, was a better option than the ark in the dirt which God had made anyway and which, by the way, had never sinned against God. The dirt in reality was clean. Uzzah himself was filthy. Uzzah, trusting in his own goodness, perhaps, has taken hold of the ark. It was not really even a thought through action. It was a thoughtless reaction. And yet he was wrong, and he paid for that casual approach to God and His holiness with his life. Friend, be very careful about a casual attitude toward God as if it is a light thing to come into the presence of the living God. It is no light thing. We have been granted access in the New Testament through the very costly death of the Son of God. But that is still not an access that we can merely take for granted as though it were nothing. Verse 8 continues, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and the place is called Perez Uzzah, outbreak against Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. David is thrown back to square one. Now he's afraid of God and he's angry at God. He doesn't know what to do. He tried to do the right thing. He was zealous for God, but he didn't remember that even those of us who are in a right relationship with God must regard God as holy. Listen. God is not your big buddy in the sky. And Jesus is most certainly not your homeboy. He is God. He is God. And you and I forget that to our peril. It's not just an Old Testament idea. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so our approach to God must be marked by the deepest reverence, not just zeal. And friend, listen, this is why we need a mediator. This is why we need someone to stand between us in our sin and the holiness of God and reconcile us to Him so that we can come in and enjoy His presence. And Christ is that mediator. We've entered His presence this morning not because we are so holy and worthy, but because Christ has created a welcome that is beyond imagination, bringing us into the very holy presence that killed Uzzah. And that is an amazing thing. That brings us to the next thing. As we do honor God as holy, we find next that setting God at the center of life as holy does bring joy and great blessing. Continue in verse 11. "Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God.'" So David wants to go get the ark. David sees the blessing. David sees what God is doing. Now, I don't really know what David did during those 3 months. I suspect he was trying to figure out what went wrong. I suspect he was out there searching the records of the Old Testament. Because eventually he finds out. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 gives a little more detail. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, it says, "During this time, David built houses for himself in the city, and David prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, 'No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and minister to Him forever.' And David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of God to its place, which he had prepared. He then calls the Levites together in verse 13, and he instructs the Levites, and he says to them, 'Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek Him according to the ordinance.' So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord to Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord." So David set out to move the ark, the symbol of God's holy presence, back into the center of the nation. Back in 2 Samuel 6 now, picking up again halfway through verse 12. "And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ark and a fatling." Some think that maybe he was picturing the Sabbath rest there, 6 steps and then a rest for worship, perhaps. "And David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of trumpet." And so, in a somber, dignified procession, David led the quiet group of worshipers up to Jerusalem. Right? Are you kidding? This group was anything but quiet as they bring up the ark. I mean, look again at the description. Verse 14, David is dancing before the Lord with all of his might. David and the house of Israel are bringing up the ark, and there is a shout of some kind over it. Now, I wish I understood this idea of dancing before the Lord with all of his might. We see the same thing in 1 Chronicles 13, where it says the whole company was worshiping with all their might. I think about that sometimes when we're at worship and I'm down here and I'm worshiping God, and it crosses through my mind, what does it mean to worship God with all my might? What does that look like? And to be honest, I really don't know. Maybe it looks like Matt over here as he's worshiping and as he's seeking to glorify God with everything in him. But whatever it is, I think it's more than just singing softly. And I know that we're all different. And I'm not talking about style. Not everybody is as expressive as me. That would be scary, I think, probably. But it seems that we ought to give some thought to what it means to give our whole selves to this joyful privilege of worshiping God. What does it look like for me personally to worship God with all my might, being who I am, how God created me? What does it look like to worship with all my might? And then I notice David himself led the worship. Verse 14 says he was wearing a linen ephod. That's a priest's robe. Why was that? David is not a priest. Well, some believe that when he conquered Jerusalem, he won the right to be called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. Perhaps that's the case. Another reason, though, I think, is because David simply refused to sit on the sideline while God was being worshipped. That's what some kings did. Certainly what Saul seemed probably to have done. Sit by and with dignity and royalty and let other people worship while you're just an observer. Verse 16 says that when Michal, Saul's daughter, sees David at worship, she's upset by it. She despises him. Verse 16 says, then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Why does she despise him? Well, because he's not dignified enough as the king. He's not acting kingly enough. He's dressed like a common priest, running around making a fool of himself. That's no way for a king to act. That's no way for a king to comport himself before all of these people. I mean, David, what are you doing? Well, David doesn't care. David doesn't care because God is worthy of praise. And so David's not going to miss that. David enters in with all of his heart, casting off all restraint. He worships God as if God is worthy of that kind of praise. Do you worship God like He's worthy of praise? Did you worship God this morning like He is worthy of an all-out giving of yourself to Him? And over the years, I've been discouraged sometimes to watch pastors in worship. Before I was a pastor, and then sometimes at conferences and other events where there are other pastors there, and believe me, I'm not trying to judge. Please, I think my heart is okay in this. But it bothers me when I look and I see the man in leadership and there's no joy. There's no engagement with what's going on. It's almost as if the idea is, well, this is for other people. This is their time. They can do that. And I'm going to sit here and then I'll worship. And then I'll leave. Then I'll do my thing. I remember the first time that I saw John Piper in worship at a conference. And I sat there, and he's a little fella. But the thing, and he's not, you know, he didn't wave his arms or flap around or jump and stuff like that. But the man's face was alive with light and the glory of God. And I thought he was going to take off just from his joy. And I said, that's the kind of leader I want to be. That's the reality. This man loves God. This man is worshiping God. This is real to him. Second thing I notice is, at least in this case, verse 15, it was loud worship. Sound of trumpet and shouting. In other words, it mentions all the other instruments and cymbals and castanets. And trust me, I'm not advocating loud for loud's sake. That's not the point. But again, there was a deep joy at work here. It was important. It was real. God was among them. And church, when you realize that God is among us. And it's real. There ought to be some expression of that. I caught a whiff of that. As we're singing the last song, "All I Have Is Christ." And notice this morning, Matt, this wasn't by design. It just is the way it happens. Matthew led us. There was just a piano, so it wasn't just music being loud. But you were worshiping God, and there was a fullness of that, because I'm thinking something real has touched you here. I pray that's the case. And it says there was shouting. I don't want to open up any old discussions, but you ever wonder what they were shouting? I think I know. I think it probably had something to do with Psalm 24, which David specifically wrote for this occasion. If you look over at Psalm 24, if you can just imagine the scene that day. As David and this joyful procession make their way up that final hill into Jerusalem, just before the gates. And I imagine that Psalm 24 was kind of a call and response kind of thing. It has that look to it. And David, there on the ground before the gates, cries out, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." From inside the gates, someone calls back, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place?" David responds, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." And they all cry, "He will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, even Jacob." And then David cries out to those on the gates, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Now they call back, "Who is this King of glory?" David says, "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And they worshipped there before the gates as the ark was being carried in. And then I noticed it was a worship that gave way to great blessing. Verse 17, back in 2 Samuel 6. "So they brought the ark of the Lord and they set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it." The tabernacle itself had probably been destroyed by the Philistines years before, though there is mention elsewhere of a replacement tabernacle. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. I mean, what a blessed time they had. They sacrificed and praised God and gave thanks offerings, and David blessed the people, and every person there received gifts of food representing the covenant blessings promised by God. You see, what David here is doing is he's demonstrating with these gifts the promised blessings that are theirs according to the covenant. That as God's people, if they will put God first and keep God at the center of their lives as His nation, they will continue to know and rejoice in the blessing and the fruitfulness of His kingdom. And isn't that exactly what Christ has promised us? John 15, verse 5, He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." Verse 7, "If you abide in Me and My words in you, ask whatever you will and it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples." Verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you so that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And so the whole point of this for David is to set God consciously at the center of His kingdom so the people might know and rejoice in Him and experience the blessing of His presence. And the whole point for us is that that we might continually set Christ at the center of our lives so that we might know and rejoice in Him and experience the blessings of our life in Him. That brings me then to this last thing, and that is to see that ultimately, the heart of shameless worship is self-forgetfulness. Now, I've used this term, shameless worship, really because of Michael's reaction to David's worship in verse 16. We saw she's ashamed of him. His antics have embarrassed her. That's no way for a king to act. Who does he think he is, jumping around out there like some commoner? It's disgraceful, she says to herself. She's humiliated by him. So in verse 20, when David comes to bless her and his household, I just imagine David's coming up to the door, imagining in his mind that there's going to be joy. He wants her and the rest of the house to enter into the joy of this marvelous moment of the ark of God's presence coming to the city. God taking His rightful throne there among His people. The joy he's experienced. He comes in ready to share, and he meets the cold, icy stare of her embarrassment. Verse 20, when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of the servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." In other words, David, you have embarrassed me and yourself both. All that leaping around like that. Half-dressed. David, what is wrong with you? By the way, it's not that David was naked. I've heard people take it that way. I've even when I was looking for just pictures one time for my class, they even pictured David wearing this skimpy little thing that was very embarrassing looking. I mean, it was awful. David wore a linen ephod. That is a priest's robe. And the priest's robes were very modest. They even had specially designed undergarments. They really did. Because the priest was going up to the altar at times, and the priest was to maintain covering, and there was never to be the shame of nakedness in that act of worship among the people of Israel. The pagans did that. The Israelites didn't do that. No, the problem wasn't that David was physically naked. The problem for her was that David took off his kingly robes and dressed like a common priest. That embarrassed her. He didn't dress the way she thought a king should dress. He didn't act the way she thought a king should act. He didn't keep his regal distance between him and the common riffraff. That's why she mentions the servant girls. Here you are jumping around, hollering and carrying on like you're just one of them. David, you're the king. You're not one of these people. Why would you put on a show like that in front of the servant girls? I've just never seen such in my life. Do you know how embarrassed I was by that? Who do you think was impressed by your carrying on like that, David? Do you see? She's worried about appearances. She's worried about appearances because her eye in the whole thing is not on God and His greatness. Her eye is on David and what will people think. Church, two things I want to urge you to keep in mind when it comes to offering worship. The first is, oh church, beware of sitting in judgment of other Christians when they worship. Beware of being a critical observer of worship. Now, probably every one of us in this room has been guilty of this at some point, where all of a sudden you realize you are not worshiping with a congregation. You have stepped back from them and you are critically observing what people are doing because something doesn't meet your preference or desire. And that is so dangerous. It is so dangerous for this reason. Listen, you can't observe worship and engage in worship at the same time. Right? Once you take yourself out of that, you're no longer a participant. You're a judge. Boy, I remember this came real powerfully home to me one time on one of our first heart cry trips. A bunch of us from the back of the van on our way from one place to actually headed to Ukraine, and a snowstorm bypassed us. We ended up driving half the night, and one of the brothers started really sharing some things God was doing that were just really ripping him apart. And he began to just spontaneously worship God and then cry and repent and pray. And several other guys started repenting and confessing things. And the whole thing got loud. And honestly, I wanted out of the van. I thought, these guys are crazy. I mean, I love these guys, but I'm not getting caught up in this thing. No way. I mean, stop this. Let me out. Where's home? I mean, and all of a sudden, God just took hold of me spiritually and gave me a shake and basically said, oh, yes, you are. I got some business with you tonight, son. And your arrogance has to die this very minute. And if I'm going to make you look like a fool to yourself, and that's what it's going to take. And I got to say, it was the most blessed time, not because we had an experience. I'm not talking about the experience. Don't misunderstand me. But because God dealt with us. God dealt with us. You have to forget about you and what people around you are thinking about you or what people around you are doing and put your whole focus on Him. That's the heart of worship. That's the second thing. The mark of true worship is self-forgetfulness, not self-consciousness. Which is why I call it here shameless worship. That was Michael's problem. She's ashamed because her eyes are fixed on David and what will people think? They're not fixed on God. So she never enters into worship. She never sees or experiences that which is glorious in God. So notice David's response to her, verse 21. So David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel, of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. Michael, it's not about us. It's about God and His greatness. Michael, it's not about what we have done or what image we are presenting. God has graced me. God has taken me as some nobody shepherd, and God, for reasons of His own, has made me king. Michael, how can I not worship such a God? He said, don't you understand that? Don't you see that it's about Him and His grace? Don't you see that we're here to make much of God, not here to be seen by people? Michael never got that. And so verse 21, David says, I will celebrate before the Lord. Verse 22, I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and I will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. You see David's point? This is my wife's life verse, by the way. I will be yet more undignified. If Michael is embarrassed by David's response to the greatness of God, David says, then she better just hold on because there's a lot more coming. David is never going to stop honoring God as glorious. Why? Why? Because David knows God. And David knows God is worthy of praise. So David doesn't regret a single thing that he's done. In fact, he wishes he could do more. Why? Because God is worth that. Because God is worthy of that. And so rather than being embarrassed, Michael ought to have jumped in and joined David's joy. That's what the servant girls have done. They've seen David as a man in love with God, and they've honored his love for God. Oh, that Michael had done the same thing. But she's the one who misses out here. Verse 23 is tragic. Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. I wondered what that meant. Did that mean David isolated her? Had nothing to do with her. I don't think that's what it's saying. Did it mean God punished her? I'm not sure that's exactly it either. But I think the upshot of it is this, that rather than entering into the joy and fruit of the God-centered life represented by all that was going on that day, Michael, who pulls herself back, remains fruitless. She has no child to the end of her day. She never knows the fruit of a God-centered life. And so pity poor Michael. Her rejection of David and his worship is a rejection of God and His glory. God didn't matter to her any more than God had mattered to her father Saul. Therefore, the worship of God symbolized in the ark meant nothing to her because she did not treasure the God represented there. And so my question this morning, church, is what about you? Do you treasure this God? Does that show up in your response to Him? Now, we no longer have the ark with us, but we do have the living presence of the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit alive in this body. See, that's why in the New Covenant we don't need an ark. We don't need a golden box to represent the physical presence of God among us, because we have Christ who is God made manifest, made flesh among us. We have Christ who now comes to us, mediated not through physical symbols of Old Covenant worship, but mediated to us through the Holy Spirit, symbolized for us in the Lord's Supper, regularly practiced, present with us in reality and dwelling us both individually and as a body by the Holy Spirit. And having Christ with us as our treasure, we discover that He is far more worthy of worship even than that worship which David gave. That He is far more worthy of us giving the whole of our lives to in service daily, not simply in a service somewhere in a building. As we focus the whole of our lives by faith on His finished work and rest all of our lives on Him. That's what we're called to do. We are called to be worshipers. The very gospel itself that saved you created of you a worshiper. It's what you are by nature. If you're a Christian, you are a worshiper. You can't help but worship. All that you are wants to give glory and honor to Him. And it is the sin of suppressing that that keeps us from being the people we are called to be constantly, who honor Him with our every breath. Well, let's pray. Father, I'm at a loss now as to how this message ought to be applied to each individual here. I know that it will be as different as we are individuals. I know that for one, this is a message of rebuke at a cold and dispassionate approach to God, and there needs to be repentance. For other, this is a reminder that zeal alone is not enough, that we must come to God according to His Word, through Christ and His finished sacrifice for sinners. For another, this is an encouragement, perhaps, to continue to make much of You, and to do so shamelessly. And then, the Lord, there are many other ways that You would apply this truth to hearts this morning. So have Your way with us. Teach us and instruct us. Thank You for Your Word. Above all, call people out away from themselves to put their whole faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for sinners. This we ask in His name. Amen.